This morning's text comes from Isaiah chapter 32. As we completed 31 last week, we're entering into this new chapter, but this morning we're just going to look at the first 8 verses and focus our attention on this glorious King who will rule in righteousness forever. We'll look at the King. We'll look at his kingdom that is promised for all who are united to him. Well, let's begin together by reading Isaiah 32, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and in his heart, is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands." Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, long ago you promised a king. You promised to your people that though the present kingdom of Judah was full of corruption, though it was under judgment and all was appearing to crumble before them, you promised that the ultimate story of Jerusalem, Judah, Israel, and all your people would involve its complete redemption and restoration, and with it, the restoration of the world and the salvation of all the nations. You encouraged your people to look forward to this coming king. And in looking forward to the nature of his kingdom, to reform their very own lives in repentance and to bring themselves into conformity with your righteousness and your ways. Lord, in the same way, as we look forward to the return of our King, coming in the fullness of his majesty and glory, to establish the kingdom of heaven upon the earth forever and ever, we know that the marks of this kingdom will be those of righteousness and holiness and peace. So because of this, Lord, we who await that day, today are to prepare by conforming our own lives to the standards of the kingdom to come. We ask, Lord, that as we consider this prophecy by your servant Isaiah, we ask that you would help us to hope in that King, but also to live in a way that is pleasing to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Puritan James Janeway once asked the question, How can they look for heaven when they die that thought it not worth minding while they lived? How can they look for heaven when they die that thought it not worth minding while they lived? It's an interesting and thought-provoking question on a number of levels. With respect to unbelievers, it highlights the folly of expecting and hoping for eternal life and glory when your whole life has been lived in denial of and rebellion against that very glory and that very hope. But with respect to the Christian, of course, it highlights that we are to be a people with heaven on the mind. And not just heaven, but really the future glory that is to come, which of course includes heaven, but also looks beyond heaven to the restoration of all things, to the resurrection and the redemption of the very ground we stand on as well. We are to be a people who look to the promises of God, who are encouraged by them, who hope in them, and importantly, who are shaped by them, even now. Future glory, in other words, should have present implications. Though we look for the kingdom to come, we do not wait to live as its citizens until that day. Instead, because of our union with Christ and because of the gift of the Spirit, our being sealed by the Spirit, because we've been set free from the enslaving power of sin, and because we have been made co-heirs with Christ, we live as citizens of the kingdom of God even now, as we await its fullness still to come. We live in light of our hope. And our passage that we're looking at this morning is a passage about our grand hope, our ultimate hope, the glory of the kingdom. It is a passage about the kingdom of Christ. It is a passage that is about its transformative power, its glory, its righteousness, its peace. And as such, it is a passage that teaches us about the kind of people we are being formed into even now as we are citizens of this very kingdom. This kingdom presently invades our very own existence. And our lives and its power transforms, molds, and shapes us into a people prepared to receive the fullness of this kingdom to come. In its original context, this passage is given as a great comfort to God's people. Chapter 31 that we looked at last week had spoken to the people of Judah about an imminent coming judgment. Their land is going to be devastated. The Lord's hand is going to be stretched out against the people of Judah because of their sins. But in God's grace and in God's long suffering with his people, Judah, he says, will not be completely annihilated. God will spare them. He will leave them a remnant. Jerusalem, the capital, will be protected by the Lord as a bird protecting its young with its wings. But even more than all of this, Isaiah here prophesies about the glorious days that are to come for Jerusalem when it is transformed and renewed as the kingdom of Christ. as the kingdom of their anointed one, of their Messiah. It's as if he's saying, on the heels of God's promise to spare Jerusalem miraculously from immediate destruction by Assyria, it's as if he's saying here, if you think this is great, if you think this sparing you from the Assyrians is great, just wait until the king, the Christ, reigns on his throne in all of his glory in Zion. One thing, one deliverance is leading to another, pointing to another. And so this passage really needs to be read in light of other messianic prophecies, in light of other prophecies regarding the king of all kings. Of course, it begins in our text with a statement in verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. And this here refers to the same king that has previously been spoken of in a passage like Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where Isaiah says there, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the same king as well that is spoken of in Isaiah 11, where he is called there the shoot from the stump of Jesse, who has the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, and who judges the poor with righteousness, and who decides with equity for the meek of the earth. Righteousness, Isaiah says, shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Isaiah is pointing in Isaiah 32 to this king, this same king, and to this kingdom. And he's doing so both in order to encourage the people of God about things that are still to come, but also in order to distinguish the kingdom of righteousness from the kingdom of sin and darkness that has characterized so much of Judah's history, and in order to instruct those who belong to the Lord in how they are to live, as they live as heirs of the only kingdom that will last forever, the kingdom of Christ. So this morning, I want to look at some of the characteristics of Christ's kingdom from this passage. And I have five that I want to bring to your attention. The first four will come from the first four verses, and then the last one will come from verses 5-8. Well, let's begin by considering one of the first characteristics that we see here of Christ's kingdom, which is that it is marked by righteousness and justice. It is marked by righteousness and justice. Isaiah says again in verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Now, this may seem like an insignificant statement. It can be read, for example, with little thought. We can just glance right over it and move on. But especially in contrast to the kingdom of Judah in Isaiah's day and all the kingdoms of man throughout the history of the world, this description alone describes a monumental shift and changing things. The kingdoms of men have always been kingdoms marked by bloodshed and injustice and unrighteousness and evil. Whether you think of the child sacrifice that was permitted in ancient Israel or the barbarism of the gladiator games of the Romans or the burning of Christians during the medieval period of the Holy Roman Empire or even the chattel slavery of America, in every kingdom, in every empire, and every nation, even those nations that are known as being the most civilized and the most advanced, there is always unrighteousness, always injustice, always bloodshed that pollutes the land and the nation. The most righteous kingdoms in the world, in other words, are still full all manners of unrighteousness. We can rejoice, of course, at times when there is much peace in the land, but oh, how quickly that peace disappears. It never lasts. There's celebration when a war ends, and how long does it take for men to start taking up arms and shedding each other's blood once more? Violence is in the very DNA of fallen human beings. But the kingdom of Christ is altogether different. When this king reigns, his reign will be marked by righteousness alone. And this is the case because not only is Christ himself perfectly righteous, and not only is it the case that there is no sin at all in this king, he is perfect and holy, but even the citizenry of his kingdom will consist of those who are righteous, who have been made righteous by this very king. In Isaiah 51, verse 7, the Lord's people there are called you who know righteousness and the people in whose heart is my law. Anticipating this work that is going to take place where the true people of God are defined not simply by their birth lineage, but by a new heart, being made new. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3, God's same people are called oaks of righteousness who are planted by the Lord that he might be glorified. And so the righteous Christ, the righteous King will reign in righteousness because he himself will be righteous, and ultimately the kingdom over which he rules will be marked by righteousness as its people are all righteous and have the law of the Lord in their very own hearts. This is also why the next line of verse 1 says that princes will rule in justice. A king is at the center. He is the head of the kingdom. He is the supreme ruler. But under him are other rulers. Under him is more royalty, members of his very own royal house. They are princes, and these princes themselves rule in justice. They exercise authority that reflects and imitates the very same righteousness and justice of their king. They carry out his rule over his dominion. And they do it in accordance with how he has ordered it. This, of course, was how things were originally supposed to be. In the beginning of creation, when God made man in his own image in order to have dominion over it, God was the supreme king. And he made image bearers who were made in order to carry out the purpose of reflecting his righteousness and his character and his holiness throughout the world. They were to begin in the Garden of Eden where he placed them. They were to cultivate that garden as a beautiful little kingdom, and that kingdom was to spread and to cover the whole world. They were to imitate their God and their king. But of course, man rebelled. And then that image was corrupted. But here, it's as if that original plan is being redeemed. And all those who rule under the supreme kingship of Christ will themselves carry out his will on earth. And of course, those who rule under Christ, as we see and view and understand this passage within the whole context of redemptive history and the Bible, those who rule under Christ are none other than his people. They are the church, bought by his precious blood. They are the chosen race. They are the royal priesthood, the holy nation, and the people for his own possession, as Peter describes the church in 1 Peter 2:9. They are the ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation that are made into a kingdom and priests to our God, and who shall reign on the earth. According to Revelation 5:10, you shall reign on the earth. This is our future, friends. It is we who shall join the King in reigning in righteousness and justice. It is we who, having been made into the image of Christ, will live out the rest of our eternity, reflecting perfectly that very image. This means as well, friends, that the church now is to be characterized by righteousness and by justice. The Bible does not give us a category of thinking that the future is in any way disconnected from the present. If we will reign in righteousness, then we are to live in righteousness now. Perhaps you'll remember how Paul addressed the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when they were disputing with each other, and even taking each other to court. They were bringing blasphemy against the name of God because of their sinful actions within the church, living not in righteousness, but in unrighteousness. And Paul says, addressing this situation in verse 2 of that chapter, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" That's future. The saints will judge the world. But then he adds, "And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" That's the present. The future and the actions of the people of God that we are being, in a very real sense, trained for, are to reflect how the church lives and the people of God conduct themselves now. The point is that the church and the people of God now is to reflect this righteousness of the kingdom of God, precisely because this is how we will live forever in the eternal kingdom of Christ. And so, to reword Janaway's original question,
How can you hope for the eternal kingdom to come if you think it not worth minding while you live now? If our hope is in this righteous kingdom, why would you even want it if it is so contrary to the way you live now? We are to be pursuing that glorious future even now. Well, let us move on. Let's consider another characteristic of this kingdom, which is that Christ will be our eternal rest. Christ will be our eternal rest. In verse 2, our ESVs say that each will be like a hiding place from the wind, referring back to both the king and the princes of verse 1. But the word that is here translated as each is really just the word for man. And while it can certainly have this sort of distributive meaning of each in various contexts, I think the King James is actually right here in seeing this verse as referring to an individual. When it translates the verse as a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind. Right? A king who is referred to in verse 1 is here described in verse 2 as a man. And that king and that man is, of course, Christ. He's the God-man. Christ is the man who is the shelter from the storm, who is like streams of water in a dry place, and who is like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. And perhaps even as you hear these descriptions, especially streams of water in a dry place, perhaps you can recall the description of the Psalm 1 blessed man, right? Who is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. That is Christ. He is the perfect fulfillment of that. And he provides for his people all of this shade and nourishment. The idea is indeed the fact that he is the constant source of refreshment. He is the cool breeze on a hot day. He is the roof over your head, protecting you from the rain. He is your place of rest. And he is this way for you now, as you trust in him and you look to him, and he will be this for you forever. He is the light that outshines the sun, and he is all the glory of the kingdom of God. All kings who came before him had been troubled, they had been corrupt, they had been tainted by the same thing that taints every single man. They had been tainted by sin and evil. Even the best of kings that you can think of, like a David or a Hezekiah, had tremendous falls. But this king, this Christ, and this man will not be like others. He will be separate. He will be distinct. He will be better. And he is better. He is the rest for the weary soul, and he will be for us forever, a constant source of refreshment. This brings us to verse 3. And as we come here to this verse, we find another characteristic of this kingdom, which is that it brings about a removal of all spiritual blindness. The power of the kingdom removes all spiritual blindness. Before we look at this verse in particular, I want to just remind you of an earlier passage that we looked at back in chapter 6 of Isaiah. In that chapter, if you remember, Isaiah receives his commission from God to be a prophet to the people of Judah. But what we find is that his prophetic ministry is going to be one that essentially serves as a witness against the people of Judah. He's going to be a kind of a hardening agent who will preach both grace and judgment, but regardless of the content of his message, the spiritual effect it's going to have on the people is to harden them in their unbelief. So on the one hand, Isaiah is going to be giving these very strong warnings about imminent judgment that is coming. And you could easily see how people would react to something like that. You're too harsh, Isaiah. You're always preaching about judgment and destruction. This is not a loving God, Isaiah. You can easily see how people would react against that. It's the same way people react today. But the same Isaiah is a preacher of grace. The same Isaiah is prophesying about the coming of a glorious king with a glorious kingdom. And even that message is not one that people want to receive. They don't want grace. So the whole of Isaiah's ministry, regardless of the content of it, is going to serve the purpose of hardening the people in their unbelief and rejection of God. The Lord tells Isaiah in Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." And then he explains the meaning of this message and its work, its effect. He says, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." The people are and they will be spiritually blind and spiritually deaf so that they will not perceive the hand of God when he works. When he acts in miraculous ways, when he miraculously saves them from utter slaughter by the Assyrians in a single night, they're still not going to perceive because they don't have eyes to see. And they will not understand the message of his word. And of course, Jesus in his own ministry quoted this very passage in Matthew 13 as being fulfilled again among the unbelieving Jews of his own day who rejected him, carrying out the same actions of their forefathers. And indeed, it remains a word that is fulfilled by every single individual who hears the word of God and who hears the gospel of the kingdom and who rejects it. Hearing, they do not hear. They do not understand. They hear with their ears. They see with their eyes. But they do not perceive. They are spiritually darkened. And they are spiritually dead. But here, in Isaiah 32, verse 3, we find that all of this is reversed. The text says, "Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention." The curse of spiritual blindness and deafness is removed, so that what happens is that there is no more disjunction or division between a man's body and his soul. He becomes holistic, unified, and a harmonious image bearer of God. In other words, the function of his physical eyes matches the function of his spiritual perception, and the function of his physical ears matches the function of his spiritual understanding. When he hears with his ears the word of God, the voice of Christ, he recognizes it for what it actually is, the word of God and the voice of Christ. He is a sheep who hears the voice of of a shepherd. Not only does he hear it audibly, but he truly understands it and perceives it. And when he sees Christ with his eyes, he recognizes him not as the spiritually blind man sees him. He doesn't see him. He doesn't see Christ as a blasphemer or as a Sabbath breaker or as a demon-possessed man or as a man worthy of death by crucifixion. That's what the blind see. This Christ is an enemy of all mankind and worthy of death. That's what the heart that is fixed on hatred towards God sees in Christ. But this new man, when he sees Christ with his eyes, he sees him as he truly is. He sees him as Thomas saw him at his resurrection, as my Lord and my God. This is the King. He sees him as my Savior and my Redeemer. He sees him as the Creator who upholds all things by the word of his power. He sees him as glory. He sees him as beautiful. He sees him as life and as bread and as water. He sees him as the very temple of God, the place of worship. He sees him as full of majesty and wonder and worthy of all my praise. And all my life, he sees him as he is. The bright light, shining brighter than a thousand suns. And the one who saves me from my sins. And this, friends, is not only true in the fullest way in the eternal kingdom, but this is even true now. When you are born again, this is what happens. To use Paul's language, the eyes of your hearts are enlightened and you see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When God, in his grace and through the word of the gospel, converts you, this is what happened. You believed in the Lord because you saw him as your King. And as your Savior. But how did you see him when you couldn't see him before? You saw him because your eyes now have been supernaturally opened and made to see him as he truly is. You are no longer those who have eyes, yet those eyes remain closed, or who have ears, and yet those ears do not pay attention. Instead, your eyes are opened and your ears hear, and you recognize Jesus as your King, and you leave everything behind, and you go, and you find him. You recognize that he is worthy of losing everything for. You recognize that if he calls you to bear even a cross on your own, a cross of death, it will be worth it. Because Christ is worth it. And so you follow him with your whole life. Which brings us to a fourth characteristic of Christ's kingdom, which is that his people will be characterized by a wise disposition. They will be characterized by a wise disposition. They will be characterized as those with wisdom. They have wisdom now because they have Christ. We can see this in verse 4. Here, Isaiah speaks of two opposite kinds of people. There are the hasty, and there are the stammerers. And the hasty are the kinds of people who act in unthoughtful ways. They're reactionaries. They're driven by their passions and their emotions, whether it's hatred, whether it's bitterness, excitement, or even fear. They're driven by their emotions. Whatever the passion is, that's what catapults everything about them and every decision that they make. It's what shapes their thinking. It's what shapes their actions. They may act quickly, and in doing so, even appear to be wise, but their actions in the sight of God are foolish. Because there's no thought, there's no wisdom, there's no meditation upon God and His Word and righteousness. And so they act hastily. The stammerers, on the other hand, are essentially cowards. Their tongues do not speak clearly when they ought to because they're so constrained by fear that they stumble over every word and every syllable. It's as if their whole body is shaken with fear so that whatever words are coming out, they're coming out as a mumbling and as a stammering. Neither of these kinds of people are wise, and neither of these kinds of people are obedient to God. But here, Isaiah is describing a reversal even of this. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, he says. They will act on the basis of wisdom. They will be decisive. They will be confident. They probably didn't lack that very much to begin with. But now their foolishness is turned into wisdom. And the tongue of the stammerers, he adds, will hasten to speak distinctly or clearly. And so in this case, the timid and the fearful will be emboldened to speak. And when they speak, they won't speak with their shoulders hunched over and their knees trembling and with mumbling lips. They will speak with their chest upright and with confidence and with clarity. Because when they speak, they will speak in and with the wisdom of the Word of God. They will stand on noble things. They will stand on God's Word. Now, even this we see characterizing the lives of Christians as they are transformed by the gospel. You can think, for example, about the disciples and how when Christ was crucified, they all went into hiding. They abandoned Him. They were fearful of the Jews. Peter himself was afraid of a little girl, afraid that she was going to expose him as a disciple, which at this point he wanted to keep under wraps. But when Christ rose from the grave and His Spirit was poured out upon His people at Pentecost, what happened? Something radical happened. Those very frightened men spoke the Word of God with wisdom and with boldness and clarity. And when they were threatened by criminal penalty not to speak any more of such things, when the very Jews they had been fearful of not too long ago were now charging them on penalty of physical punishment not to utter a word in the name of this Jesus anymore, what do they say? Do they go away? Do they flee into hiding? No, they said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak. We are compelled to speak about this glorious King. What gave them such boldness? What gave them such clarity of mind and moral fortitude to stand on what was right? It's very simple. They were convinced by the resurrection of Christ that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They believed that. All doubts had been utterly cast aside, and their confidence was emboldened by the resurrection of Christ and the knowledge that salvation can be found and will only be found in this man, Christ Jesus. And because they believed it, they stood on it, and they lived by it, and they lived for it. And would that God would raise up a generation of men and women with that same boldness. If you believe that there is salvation in no one else, it compels you to live for Him, to speak for Him, to bear witness to those who are perishing in their sins, regardless whatever consequence there may be, because there is life to be had in His name. There is glory that is to be given to Him. There is a world of unbelievers who dishonor the one true God by not bringing Him glory, by not praising and worshiping Him. When the gospel is proclaimed, and you bear witness to it, and the sinner hears, and they're converted and changed, that person who at one time was a blasphemer and a despiser of God becomes one who from now until eternity will forever praise the glory of God and will be saved. Friends, if this is what you believe, and if Christ has been raised, it changes everything. Your life can't be the same. How could it be? There has come one who has defeated death itself, the great enemy of mankind. So what is the worst that could ever happen to you if you're king? Has already squashed it with His own feet and will utterly wipe it out at His return. What sense does it make to fear man if Christ lives and reigns from the right hand of the Majesty on high? What sense does it make to shrink back in any way from boldly proclaiming and boldly living for the glory of God? That, perhaps more than the irrationality of many unbelievers, is perhaps one of the most irrational things. To be confident, to believe, to confess, to profess that Christ is Lord, and to not live for Him. Friends, it is very simple. You are to stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he, Isaiah says. And you are to start regarding God. You obey Him, and you carry out His will, and you stand for what is righteous and what is good and what is true and what is beautiful, and you stand against what is evil and corrupt and passing away. And you don't give in to the universalistic, pluralistic world that we live in, where everyone sort of dismisses you by saying, well, you just live however you want to live, and I'll live how I want to live. No, Christ demands your life. And whatever righteousness or evil you are living in is destroying the very image of God that He has made you to be. So He summons now, through the gospel and through the word, all men everywhere to repent. And it doesn't matter if you don't want to hear it. We're going to tell you. When faced with the temptation to shrink back, either by the world's threats or its revilings or its persecutions or its firings or its alienation, whatever it might be, you ask yourself whether it is right to obey man or to obey God. And the answer should be obvious. So you read your Bible, you understand it, and you seek to bring yourself under the authority of its message and its instructions as God intends. And when you do, you stand on the word and you don't move. And you obey God and not men. This brings us to our fifth and final characteristic, which we can state negatively, which is that Christ's kingdom will not have sin and unrighteousness in it. There will be no sin and unrighteousness in the kingdom of Christ. It will be a pure kingdom, a perfect kingdom. And this is largely what is described in verses 5 to 8. In Christ's kingdom, no fools will be considered noble. No scoundrels will be considered honorable. All of their various wicked schemes that are described in verses 6 to 7, practicing ungodliness, speaking falsely about the Lord, right? False prophets, false teachers, all kinds of religious error and idolatry, oppressing and taking advantage of God's people and perverting justice, all of the things that characterize wicked men in this fallen world will be banished from the kingdom of Christ. And all that will remain, Isaiah says, will be noble things. He who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Christ's kingdom is one where death vanishes, where sin is cast out, and where all sighing and sorrow comes to its complete end. His kingdom is characterized by life and light and peace for all eternity. And to each of you and to every sinner, he extends this very kingdom as a promise of his grace. The very fool, the very scoundrel that is being described here, while the day still remains the day, while Christ still awaits to bring in the fullness of his kingdom, today remains an opportunity even for the fool and the scoundrel to come into this kingdom and to be transformed by its very power. He sends out his messengers tasked with the responsibility of inviting as many people as possible to come into the gates of his kingdom and to enjoy its feasting and joy. And you, friends, must simply hear that message and come. Come to Christ. Come to his kingdom. Enjoy its benefits as citizens now. Live your lives for it even now. And when the king returns, you will receive your eternal reward. You will enter into the joy of your master, and you will live forever in righteousness and in justice and peace and holiness from that time forevermore. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, what a glorious inheritance you have offered and extended to everyone who is here, and everyone who is not here, but who has had the gospel proclaimed to them, and even many who have yet to hear. It is a great work of grace that you have given to the fools and to the scoundrels of this world, that we, who were once foolish, might in Christ be made wise as he becomes for us our very wisdom. So that we who were once unholy and unclean might be made holy as Christ becomes for us our sanctification. You have given to us great grace, and we who have trusted in you can say, as the hymn says, that we were once blind, but now we see. And we look forward to that day when we will be able to see, not only in spirit, but even with our very own bodies, in the day of the resurrection, beholding the glory of our King. May this day come soon, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. If you will stand with me, and we will sing together.